chapter 19, reading from verse 1. God's word says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him on the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.' And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept on shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, 'Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This is God's holy word. We began our service in Gethsemane. And between then and the proceedings of John 19, Jesus has stood before Jewish leaders and officials to answer their questions. He has been struck and he has been taunted. And Mark 14 verse 56 tells us clearly that at this time, many testified falsely against him, against Jesus, but their statements did not agree. They were trying to trap Jesus in order to have him killed. You see, the Jewish leaders were not too happy about the impact that this Jesus was creating in Israel. He was gathering followers, and increasingly so by the day. And the Pharisees were worried that the occupying army weren't going to be too pleased about this. They thought that they would see this as a rebellion, a kind of uprising among the Jews, a preparation stage before they challenged the authority of the occupying Roman army. And the Jews had done an awful lot of work to make sure that the Romans allowed them to carry out their religious practices. So they made sure that they were going to deal with this Jesus, because they didn't want him undoing all their work. In addition, they wanted this man dead, this Jesus, to be dead because he challenged their authority. And in their pride, they made many, many mistakes. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and so on, these people were considered to be the most holiest and most knowledgeable of all of Israel's people, of all of God's people, but they just failed to see that Jesus was actually the very one that they had been waiting for and hoping for centuries. They missed it because Jesus wasn't playing their game. He wasn't fulfilling the religion that they thought he was supposed to be fulfilling. They had in mind how the Messiah was going to fulfill all of their expectations. Forget about prophecy. They wanted their expectations of who this Messiah would be fulfilled, and they missed the point. They actually considered Jesus to be a demon of all things. How ironic. And so the Jews were trying to get Jesus killed. Surely his disciples would make a case for his freedom. But where are they? Here's one. Peter, Jesus' right-hand man. He's hiding from the crowds. Actually, it looks like he's trying to hide his face. Peter has denied Jesus. One of Jesus' closest friends here on earth has since refused even knowing him. And we read about that in John 18. And it's interesting when we remember the fire in Peter's heart back in John chapter 13, when he says, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And to be honest, I feel a bit sorry for Peter. The thing is, he probably meant this with all of his heart when he said it. He probably meant it when he said, "I will lay down my life for you." And yet when it came to the crunch, his words were just empty. Unfortunately, his courage was gone. He realized probably that if he identified with Jesus at this stage, he probably would be killed as well, because the Jews would happily dispense of Jesus' disciples, his band of followers, as well as dispensing of Jesus himself. And the truth is, as Jesus is led towards the palace of Pontius Pilate, he is alone. Deserted. And isn't that even refreshing for us to know? That the God that we pray to knows what it's like to feel lonely. He knows how we feel. Moving on, before Pilate, Jesus faces further interrogation. But this time, this interrogator in Pilate is determined to let him go and not to kill him as the Jews had wanted. And he even offered to release a prisoner, that, as was the yearly peacekeeping exercise. In order to try and release Jesus, he actually pairs him with a murderer, with an insurrectionist, a rebel, who was hated by the Jews. He was hated by the Jews as well as the Romans. Excuse me a second. Yeah. Jesus was paired up with Barabbas because Pilate was wanting to let Jesus go. And strangely enough, in Aramaic, Barabbas means son of the father. There were two sons of the father standing there this day, but the wrong one was let go. Or so they thought. As we move on to the start of John 19, Pilate starts to initiate what I think would be plan B. He sends Jesus to get flogged. Maybe trying to ease the appetite of the Jews for some blood. Maybe if they see the extent of a scourging, they will recognise that would maybe be enough and that Jesus might not actually have to die. So he's sent to be flogged, and the goal was singular. Strip and beat the accused within an inch of his life and then stop. 39 lashes was allowed but was seldom needed. And the soldiers had various instruments, but the favoured one was a whip consisting of leather straps, and sewn into the ends of these straps were fragments of bone, little balls of metal, shards of glass, things like that. And this whip, called a flagrum, would be brought down mercilessly on Jesus' back. And it would tear away skin, expose muscle, expose even bone. And we have to think, and myself, coming from a clinical background, from the blood loss that Jesus would have suffered, even from these wounds on his back, it would have been horrific. And he probably would have been half dead by the time they untied his cuffs and allowed him to slump to the ground. As if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 2 we read of the soldiers gathering round Jesus. And the same account of this that we find in Mark. Mark chapter 15 gives us further insight into this scenario. It says, the soldiers led Jesus away and called together the whole company of soldiers. And let's get a hold on this. A Roman company is approximately 200 men. And they are ordered to scourge this Jew. And we have to remember even now that these Romans, they absolutely hated the Jews. They hated occupying this territory. They would rather not be there. The Jews were causing problems for them by the zealots and all that, and they were not happy about these people. For the Romans, the scourging of a Jew wasn't punishment. It was sport. And what's more, if things couldn't get any better for the Romans, this prisoner that they've been ordered to punish, he's no ordinary Jew. He thinks he's the king of the Jews. At last, for the Romans, a representative of the entire nation of Israel, for them to take out all their anger upon. Let the games begin. They crown him with spikes. They throw a purple robe on him, waiting for it just to stick to the flesh that's already been unveiled by the whipping. The other Gospels tell of the rod they placed in his hand in mockery of a king's sceptre. And then they took it and they beat our Lord and Saviour with it. What disgusting mockery. Many of them got on their knees to dishonour Jesus further. To top it all off, as Matthew 27:30 tells us, they spat on him. I mean, who would draw pleasure from spitting on a half-dead man? It's not intended to hurt him. It's intended to degrade him. It's disgusting mockery. And even if, when thinking about this company of soldiers being 200, even if only 50, a quarter of this company, had a hand in the beating and the spitting and the mocking, I think it's safe to say with the scourging that went on beforehand, Jesus would have been just beaten to a pulp. Simply. And Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 52 and verse 14 says, his appearance was marred more than that of any man. That probably couldn't have been more accurate. Afterwards, Pilate brings Jesus out to the bloodthirsty crowds in verses 4 and 5. And you wonder if they winced at the sight of this man they were looking at. You wonder if someone maybe asked, is that really the same man that we were shouting crucify? Is that the same man that was sent away for scourging? I don't even recognise him as a Nazarene. You wonder if it all went quiet as Jesus limped out there. You wonder if there was just a little bit of compassion felt for this poor man that could even barely stand in front of these people. Would they cry mercy? Crucify! Crucify! Was their shout. The Pharisaic appetite for this blasphemer's life is absolutely and undeniably unquenched by the scourging. It is time that Jesus died. Pilate again, between verses 8 and 15, attempts to free Jesus. He takes him aside and he challenges Jesus' silence because Jesus has not uttered a word. He says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered wonderfully, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And what incredible insight that this gives us into the fact that Jesus is willingly, by his own choice, given himself up to die for us. Even now, where he stands on earth, at this point, in front of Pilate, dripping with blood, back in shreds, the crowd outside wanting him crucified, there is no one as powerful as Jesus in that world, at that point in time, in the whole universe. And these people outside, these powers of darkness that are encouraging them to shout, "Crucify, crucify," and have the Son of God killed, they think they're ushering in defeat. They're putting an end to this nonsense, think the Jews. The devil and all his armies, they're thinking, we are defeating the plans and purposes of God in this. But little do they know that the salvation purposes of the Father are above are being fulfilled in these very moments. They intended it for bad. God intended it for good. Verse 16, finally Pilate handed him over to be crucified. With his back in ribbons and blood pouring, a soldier strips him of his robe and lifts a heavy and rugged cross onto Christ's back and marches him to Calvary for the final execution. This is a carpenter's son. He knew what wood felt like. He'd felt the pain of a splinter. He'd felt the discomfort of dust and shavings in his eye. And you wonder, as he worked in his life, helping his father, you wonder if he thought ahead to the pain and discomfort that he would later feel from wood. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And I want us at this point in the service to just completely imagine ourselves there and to picture the scene. Imagine yourself there now. Look around you. You have never seen such a crowd before. Thousands of people are swarming over Golgotha, the executioner's hill. And there are three criminals to jeer at today, two already nailed and hung. But there's one still to go. He's the main attraction. He's special. He thinks he's God's son. Everyone else thinks he's a joke. You look at him, this one called Jesus. He's slumped on the ground as the soldiers ready the instruments of torture around him. You see thorns on his head, his back torn to shreds, and the blood. My goodness. What a lot of blood. If it wasn't for his groans as he lies there on the ground, you would think he was already dead. And the cross is just lying there on the cross, on the ground beside him. The soldiers mercilessly drag your God across the dirt and onto the ragged timber, and with a knee firmly pressed against his arm, they drive in a 7-inch nail. There is no scream. The pain is too much even for the Son of God to cry out. Another two nails are hammered in, and Jesus is lifted high on a cross. His arms are outstretched, and you see the force of gravity immediately bringing the weight of his body down, and the pain and discomfort felt by the prisoner as his back grates against the wood, as his hands tighten over the nails, is dreadful, and you see it in his face. He's struggling to breathe, and as we move through the crowd an inch closer to the cross, we see Jesus has to push up on the nails in his feet in order, in a desperate attempt to breathe and to relieve the strain on his arms. And as you draw closer, you didn't realize before, but you do now, he is naked, unable to care for his own bodily needs. And yet even now, in the middle of his torture, Jesus is apparently more concerned about others around him. He seems preoccupied by one of the thieves at his side, and even now he is reaching out to save him and make promises to him. Even now he's caring for his mother, thinking that she would be left all alone, and deals with her future. Take a moment to turn away from Christ and examine his accusers, the crowd. You thought that the mockery would probably begin to subside just now, maybe just a little bit of mercy. But no, there is more indignity for him to endure. The crowd continue to laugh and taunt. "Save yourself," comes the cry from the right. And you turn to see a Pharisee looking particularly smug. And Jesus just cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And the Pharisees to this yell all the louder, "They feel no shame, these lost sheep." In disgust, we look away. And just to our left, we see another member of the council. But he's trying to hide his tears. Someone behind him calls out, "Nicodemus, are you coming?" He shakes his head almost in slow motion. He's staying. The others begin to turn away to go home, but suddenly they hear a loud cry from the cross, and we quickly look to Christ, who has mustered enough strength to pull his disfigured body upright, and he wails, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus breathes his last and dies. There hangs the man who has just paid the price for all the sin that we have ever committed in our lives, for all the sin that we will commit in the future. There hangs the sinless one. There hangs the one who has lived an absolutely perfect life. There hangs the God of love. There hangs the crucified Jesus who says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ laid down his glorious life for a worm like me. He stripped himself of the splendor and majesty of heaven. And then he stripped himself of his happiness. He was a man of sorrows, and then of his righteousness, and then of his robes, till he was naked to his own shame. He laid down his life for us because that was all he had left. And he wanted absolutely nothing to get in the way of you and him. Nothing. And when we think of that, he had a crown in heaven, but he laid it aside so that we could wear one forever in heaven with him. He lived where angels sang songs of adoration and worship to him, and he left it for shouts of abuse, so that we could one day listen to those songs as well and even join in, even on earth. He left his family and his home to pursue his father's life. All he had, his father's will for his life. And in the end, all he had left was the clothing on his back and his life. And as I've said, both were taken. The ugliness of a cross and the God-given word of the Apostle John together just show us just how terrible sin really is. And what a horrible price had to be paid to set us free from it. And Jesus could have stopped all of this. Let's not forget that. He willingly chose to go through with this death. He humbled himself to death. How do we know this? Back in Matthew 26:53, Jesus, faced with his betrayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns around and he says, he takes control of this dangerous situation. He says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have done that at any point.
He could have called down those 12 legions of angels just as this Roman soldier was about to drive in the first nail. But he didn't. He accepted it. He opened his hand for that nail. That's how ugly sin is. And it's sin that took the gracious Lord Jesus, who never harmed a soul, spent all of his days reaching out to people, helping and healing, and it strips him, it mocks him, it lashes him, it spits on him, it drives nails into his hands and feet, and then laughs at him. That's sin. That's our sin. But church, let's not be mistaken here. It is finished. Cry from the cross. It's not a final yell of defeat. This cross is no symbol of defeat. It is finished cannot be paraphrased as saying, I'm beaten, I can't take it anymore. No, John tells us that this is spoken in a loud voice, one that everyone around could hear, and it was spoken out in triumph. Finished, the prophecies of old, scriptures fulfilled. Finished, the will of the Father. Finished, the matchless beauty of a perfect life. But more than that, it is finished can also be translated paid in full. He paid the debt that we owed. The heavenly transaction was completed, our sin paid for. The sins of all those who gather in St. Andrew's Baptist Church on the morning of the 28th of August 2005, finished, paid for. Hallelujah. Paid for. I have never encountered anything in my life that brings me so much heartache and pain, but at the same time brings me so much joy. And it's Jesus on the cross. And when we think about what it means, what is the truth of the cross? And I simply want to give you four pieces of scripture. God made you alive with Christ. Alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. There's the proof. Our sin is pinned on that wood. Paid for. Blotted out. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A right response for us. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe? Do you, like Jairus, a chap from the Gospels, want to say, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief? And come to the cross. Come before Jesus Christ this morning and just take everything that your life is and lay it at his feet. The burden of all the wrong things that you have done in your life can be washed away. He deals with them. He helps us. But let's not be mistaken. This is no guarantee that your life ahead will be easy. Your life will be better, but it might not be easier. But in that life ahead, and a life that is given to Jesus, a life where you can say it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me, that is where he helps us in every single moment. If we are open to him, if we pray to him, if we form that relationship, if we wake up every morning and just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Come back with me to the cross just one more time. Close your eyes. Walk right up to the very foot of the cross and imagine yourself right there. Run your hand over the timber soaked with blood. look up at a spike on the crown of thorns. Look at the nail in Jesus' feet. Dare I say it, even reach up and touch it. And just maybe you will hear Jesus Christ say, I did this for you. Heavenly Father, no words can express the joy and the sorrow that we feel at this time. We shed tears for the brutal destruction of the body of the person that we love so much with all our hearts. We shed tears and feel a wrenching in our guts, Lord, because we played a part in all that. It is our sin that held him there. And yet he chose to go through with that. He loves us so much. Father, thank you for the love that you have for us, that you gave your one and only Son. I pray that none of us here would think lightly of what you have done for us. I pray we would think seriously of rejecting that offer of forgiveness when we think of the price that has been paid, because although Calvary cost us nothing, it cost you everything. Help us to get a hold on this again, Lord, of all that you have done for us. And we openly confess before you, we are sinners and we need you as our Saviour. Father, help us to live our lives as people who have been freed, who have been washed clean of our sin. And all God's people in Jesus' name said, Amen. I'm so glad we're coming to communion this morning. It's just so appropriate for us. Before we do, let's stand and sing together In Christ Alone. Thank you.
Now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And just as the Lord Jesus through his death came to new life for us 3 days later, so we ask, Lord, that we might have a newness of life about us, one that we can share with each other, with our families, with our friends, with our family here in St. Andrews and in the community and beyond. Loving God, we lift up in prayer the community in which we worship here in St. Andrews, those whose lives interweave with ours. We all know that there are people among us who need our prayers. There are people who are not here that are in need of our prayers. Please take a few seconds just to lift them up before God. May the love that you have shown us be the same love that we show to others, to each other, to the community around. May we be people who live in the fullest awareness and understanding of what the cross has meant for us, what the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross gives us, but also of our response to receiving that forgiveness, that response of telling others. And we pray for our community now, in St. Andrews specifically. We pray for all the other local churches in the area. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them, not only in the numbers who would attend, but also in their spiritual growth as well. And we pray for even a unification of the churches to continue as it has been, and for the bond between all churches to grow so strong that with one heart and one voice we may declare the glories of God and his wondrous offers of forgiveness. We also pray for people in workplaces, Lord, that you would bless the areas of St. Andrews, that they would find happiness. May God, who puts all things together, who makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please him, make us into what gives him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Amen.